Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such an awesome God and that you love us so much. And Father, we thank you for creating the heavens and the earth. Lord, they testify of your glory, of your majesty, Lord. And we know they're just a sample, Lord. It's just a taste of who you are. As you tell us, taste and see that the Lord is good. You truly are the awesome God. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray this morning you would give us ears to hear what you would say to us, Lord. And help us, Lord, to be standing on the rock, Lord. And help us. I just think of the Apostle Paul saying in all these things, he says, I shall not be moved. None of these things move me. And Lord, we pray that we would not be moved by the winds of doctrine, by the schemes and plans of man, by the lies of the devil and the demons. Father, we pray that we would be rooted and grounded in you, Lord, in the faith in your word, Lord. Just speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're picking up in Ephesians. Let's just try Genesis for today. Ephesians Wednesday. See, I'm excited about the Wednesday study. Anyway, so Genesis chapter 1, we're actually at verse 6. It's amazing. We've just been flying through this book, you know. But and actually, we need to go back to verse 1 again today. But anyway, just a quick visit. But, you know, we live in a time of unprecedented attacks on the Word of God. Never in history have you had lies like there are now just going out throughout the world to attack the Word of God. And some of them are very direct when people say, oh, the Bible, it's been changed. And, you know, one person wrote it down, another person, by now it's changed. Who knows if you can even believe it? Whether they're direct attacks on the Word of God or whether they're indirect attacks, like one we're going to look at today. You know, some of the most effective attacks on the Word of God are very indirect. They don't talk about the Word of God, but they're an attack on the Word of God, such as, I submit to you this morning, the theory of evolution. And we're going to look a little bit at that today and just how effective the attack has been. But three things we're going to look at. Number one, God creates the heavens and the earth. Number two, the forming and filling of creation. And number three, does the theory of evolution contradict science? And number one, God creates the heavens and the earth. Interesting note about God's account of creation, that what God says, as we've mentioned before, the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It's not a description of science. But when it touches on things that pertain to science, what do you know? It's accurate every single time. And that's interesting that science expresses the universe in five terms, in terms of time, space, matter, power, and motion. The things that science can study, and it's how it describes the universe and things in the universe. And Genesis 1, 1 and 2 perfectly revealed these truths to the Hebrews 1,450 years before Christ. In the beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning, speaks of time. God created, speaks of power. The heavens, it speaks of space. And the earth speaks of matter. And the Spirit of God was hovering, the motion over the face of the waters. So again, the Bible's not a scientific textbook, but it's it never says anything that contradicts science. And last week I mentioned regarding in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that word created is in the Hebrew the word bara, which means created from nothing. And after the service, you know, it's good to be challenged. Someone came up and mentioned to me, you know, that word bara doesn't just mean created from nothing. It also could mean, it could mean formed or shaped. And that's right. Although I would argue that word bara in Genesis 1:1 is saying God created everything from nothing. And there's other scriptures to support that notion. In John 1:3, speaking of Jesus, it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16 tells us, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. God didn't just come along And when there was all this matter and gook, whatever, floating in space, and he, no, I can make this into something. No, he created it from nothing. Anything that has been made, he made it. God created everything from nothing. It's amazing when you think of creation. I just think of how thick those mountains are. You know, it's like the cliffs there, and how much further it goes that way. And that's nothing compared to the matter that's, you know, the earth and the mountains and the universe. It's just amazing that God created it. And in verse 2, he says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Notice that God named the day and the night. And later, of course, after he creates Adam and Eve, and he tells Adam to name all of the animals, he gives all the animals on the earth. He gives that and entrusts that to Adam to have dominion, Adam and Eve. But it started out with God giving names to the day and the night. And he said in verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And that word firmament, it means an expanse or space, broad place. It's the blue sky that we call, you know, the atmosphere, what we call the sky. When we look out, that's the atmosphere. It's what he's talking about. God calls it heaven. And this is the earth's atmosphere is viewed from the earth. And this is not to be confused with the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's, we know in scripture, they have not been created yet. He's talking just about our atmosphere, the heaven. And notice in verse 1, he says heavens, plural. So with an S on the end, heavens, plural. There are, scripture describes three different things as heaven. The earth's atmosphere, as we just looked at, is called heaven. Outer space is called heaven, where the stars and the planets are. And the place where God dwells is called heaven. So three different descriptions of heaven are placed, three different things called heaven. Paul makes an interesting statement about the plurality of heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So it kind of describes a plurality of heaven there. But here we're talking about the sky. In verse 7, thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So God divided the water. It was just water covered the entire earth. And God divided, he created the clouds and took water up and divided it from the water that's in the ocean. So the land has waters, and then the sky has waters. And Dr. Henry Morris said, the waters above the firmament thus probably constituted a vast blanket of water vapor above the troposphere and possibly above the stratosphere. I don't know why I like that word. Anyway, above the stratosphere as well in the high temperature. Doreen says, I know why you're like, never mind. But anyway, the stratosphere as well in the high temperature region now known as the ionosphere and extending far into space. So a vapor barrier above. So it may have been, we don't have absolute proof of it, but that initially the atmosphere above the earth, it was like a big greenhouse. It was just this cloud layer above and then the ground, you know, and in the oceans that there weren't clouds with wind and rain as we know it today. But according to Dr. Henry Morris, and he's the scientist, he suggests several effects of this vapor barrier. Number one, it would serve as a global greenhouse. It would maintain essentially a uniform and pleasant temperature over the whole Earth. Number two, without great temperature variations, there wouldn't be any significant winds, and the water-rain cycle could not form. There would be no rain as we know it today, so a little different atmosphere. Three, there would be a lush tropical-like vegetation all over the world, fed not by rain, but by a rich evaporation and condensation cycle, like a heavy dew or a ground fog. Sometimes we see do. So the vapor barrier, according to Dr. Morris, he says the vapor barrier would filter out ultraviolet radiation and cosmic rays so they don't bombard the planet. And we know these rays are a lot of what causes genetic mutations in people. So it would make sense that people could live to 900 or 1,000 years old because they didn't have things going wrong that are caused by this solar radiation. So people would have lived a long time until after the flood, when the atmosphere was changed and there were winds and rain and everything was different. And then we didn't have that same barrier protecting us. And so lifespans would shorten. Well, what do you know? They did shorten after the flood. So just interesting observation. Of course, a vapor barrier, if there was that much water in the atmosphere, it would provide a lot of water for the flood when the flood came. But it would also help explain the discovery of mammoths, you probably heard, in Siberia, way up north, where it's like the Arctic north of Siberia. They find these mammoths that had been killed, frozen, like flash frozen, with green vegetation in their stomachs, tropical vegetation. It's like, why would they be way up north but if there was this even atmosphere over the whole earth, then it would explain how you could have woolly mammoths up in, northern Siberia eating tropical vegetation, because the whole earth was just a beautiful garden and just had great environment for animals. And so anyway, just interesting. But we are now at day 3 in creation and in the account here in verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." Verse 11, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and a fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and a tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." And I'm sorry, I didn't ask. If you don't have a Bible and would like to use one, raise your hand, or usher will bring you one. You might think everybody has a Bible. Praise the Lord. So verse 9, he says, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together." So the idea is that before this, all the earth was covered with water. And then now the waters are gathered into one place and the dry land appears. So God separated the land and the water. And so we have number one this morning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And number two, and I find this fascinating, the forming and the filling of creation. When you look at the creation account here, we're at the end of day 3, we come to a division where God shifts from the forming of the earth to the filling of the universe. And we see, let's look at the text describing creation. A quick read reveals that the 6 days of creation are perfectly divided. The first 3 days and then the second 3 days, the first day corresponds with the fourth and the second with the fifth and the third with the sixth. It's interesting to see the forming and filling of creation. On day 1, light was created. On the corresponding day, day 4, God created the sun and the moon. So we have the forming for the first 3 days and the filling. So on day 2, and the day of forming, the expanse that he called the sky or heaven, separating the waters from the waters below, we have that creation. On day 5, God filled the sky and waters with birds and fish. On day 3, God separated the water and dry land and created vegetation. On day 6, God filled the land with animal life and created man to rule over the world. So it's interesting symmetry in showing the wording and the creation account. On days 3 and 6, the final day of forming and the final day of filling, the correspondence is emphasized by the repetitions of the words, "God said," and "it was good." When he was done forming it, he said, "God said," and "it was good." The end of filling, "God said," "it was good." So we see this parallel. It's just interesting. But I'd like to point something out here that God, brace yourself, contradicts the theory of evolution. Strat, Yeah, number one, God says that plant life was created before the sun. So that makes it kind of tough for that evolution. So how do those plants do so well without the sun? I mean, We got Houston, we have a problem. But anyway, you know, number two, God says that plant life was created before marine organisms. So evolutionists believe that plant life evolved from marine organisms. So we have some kind of problems here. Either God's right or the atheistic scientists are right. And many Christian scientists believe that God used evolution. We'll kind of look at that. But God's word contradicts the theory of evolution. They both can't be true. It does create major problems for the Christians who believe in what they call theistic evolution, that God used evolution, and this is not a salvation issue. We can have different beliefs on it and still go to heaven. We can be wrong and still go to heaven, you know. But since I'm teaching, I get to have my bias, you know. But I believe the scriptures and science really, science mitigates against the theory of evolution. And we'll look at that a little bit. But and I think that we have to believe God and not the atheistic theories. And I believe that it is mythology, this whole theory of evolution. It's a fairy tale for adults. And we'll kind of look at that. But verse 11, and God said, not that I have strong opinions or anything. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit trees that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself. And people have been planting grass and herbs and plants for thousands of years, and nobody has yet to plant wheat and have corn grow out of it. Just hasn't happened. You know, it's, as the Bible says, out of their kind. Each kind of plant has its own genetic code, and same with animals. It reproduces after its kind. And one of the many problems with the theory of evolution is that nobody is able to find plants or animals that reproduce anything other than their kind. And in fact, because of this, the evolutionists came up with a twist to the evolutionary theory. It's called the hopeful monster hypothesis, or the hopeful monster theory. The idea is that you have, animals existing a certain way for a long time, maybe millions of years, and then all of a sudden, you have like a Tyrannosaurus Rex and gives birth, and oh, a kitten, you know, and it's like, oh, or vice versa. You have a kitten and it gives birth. Oh, Tyrannosaurus Rex. I mean, it's like these jumps, these massive jumps in the evolutionary chain. That's what they believe. And the hopeful monster theory was getting so much pushback, they changed the name. Now they call it punctuated equilibrium. Doesn't that sound more sophisticated and scientific? It's like, no, it's not the hopeful monster theory. A monster didn't give birth to a dinosaur didn't give birth to a kitten. No, it's punctuated equilibrium. Ooh, you know, it's like a dinosaur for years and years, and all of a sudden it turns into, gives birth, and it's a cow or something, you know, or a kitten. Anyway, so they're trying to explain away why it just doesn't look like the scientific evidence doesn't line up with the theory of evolution, so they come up with these theories. In verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and a tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Everything God does is good. Verse 13, so the evening and the morning were the third day. The idea of God's perfect creation and creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh day is radically opposed to the theory of evolution. Instead of 6 days of creation that is very good, we have the idea of billions of years of evolution, where you have these animals, plants, whatever it is, especially you think of the animals being born, and where they're, you know, instead of having a four-legged cow, you have a three-legged cow until, you know, just so happens, you know, that one gets born with four legs and it's more likely to survive the one with three legs or whatever. And it's like all these little mutations. And, you know, like before the eye was formed, how do these things, you know, whatever the creatures were, they crawled on bumping into, you know, and God says, that's good. Yeah, that's good. He created it just doesn't sound like a very smart God, if you ask me. But anyway, the whole idea of this and the suffering and death that would be involved. Could you imagine how much suffering was involved in animals that were not fully formed? They didn't function well, and they walked off of cliffs because they couldn't see, or they, you know, whatever. It's a terribly cruel concept when you think of the whole idea of this evolution just, you know, happening slowly and over millions or billions of years, and you know, the eye being formed, you know, they say, well, it was sort of like a wart on some creature, and in the wart, you know, someone had babies and the warts turned into, you know, and somehow they're, it's just like somehow it turned into an eyeball. Just give it time. And it's like, okay, if you say so. But number three this morning, does the theory of evolution contradict science? And why should we care? Why do we want to talk this morning about evolution? You know, Strat, just stick to the word, you know? It's like three reasons I think it's important this morning. Number one, because it makes a difference whether we believe the creation account of Genesis in chapter one. If we believe in Darwinian evolution, this unguided, undirected, no purpose, chance occurrences of billions of years of mutation and death, the nature of God, that he would use billions and billions of deaths of animals and, you know, to slowly bring about his purposes. It just, it doesn't sound like the God where he says, and it was good when he created it. It doesn't sound like it was very good if it was going to be evolution. But so it matters, the nature of God. What kind of God do we believe in? Secondly, Darwinian evolution may be the single most effective attack against the Christian faith and the belief in the Bible in modern times. Billions of people have been led away from Christianity and the Bible because of the theory of evolution. I remember when I was in high school, I was a devout atheist. You know, I knew there was no God and I'd had spiritual experiences, but I remember sitting in a class and there was this Christian gal next to me and she tried to tell me about the Lord. And I remember just like one word, three, my math skills are not really good, but I just, what about evolution? And it's like, I mean, that was the end. I mean, she didn't quite know how to answer it. And, you know, and it's like, I was just, this is nonsense. How can you believe? Look at the evidence we have for evolution. How can there be a God to create it? You know, evolution proves that we evolved by random chance from this primordial goo on this planet that got struck by lightning or something. And this little gooey pond happened to have an amoeba and somehow, and then the amoeba had, you know, it just, you know, so the biggest piece of evidence I used against the Christian faith was the theory of evolution. And it's interesting, you know, not only is it a huge weapon to keep people from believing in the Bible, and they say, well, we don't really believe that part of the Bible, Genesis 1, it's kind of figurative, but God means what he says in the rest of the Bible. It just, you know, it's not so solid, but if God said it and it happened exactly the way he said it, then it changes everything. But third reason we should care about why we should care about the theory of evolution and its validity is that Darwinian evolution has implications for how people live their lives. If we believe that we evolved by random chance or even God-directed evolution, it's going to change things. I think about the theory of evolution, Charles Darwin. This whole theory is extremely racist. In The Descent of Man, he wrote, at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. Did we get that? Civilized races of people are going to exterminate the savage races. This is evolution. This is the guy that wrote the book on it. We know where Charles Darwin got his theory, right? His grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, got into Hinduism. I mean, reincarnation, and you know, I mean, it came from not from godly sources. But Charles Darwin also, in The Descent of Man, he wrote, it is surprising how soon a want of care, or care wrongly directed, leads to the degeneration of a domestic race. But excepting in the case of man himself, hardly anyone is so ignorant as to allow his worst animals to breed. Give you a little translation because it's kind of wordy there. It's ignorant to allow some people, certain races, to have children. That's what he's saying. People don't let their worst animals breed, except when it comes to other people. They let them breed. So it's like, wow. So it is ignorant of us to allow certain races to have children. That's what the theory of evolution, that's the fruit that comes out of this belief. If you believe that everything evolved and things are going to higher evolution, and you could say, well, this person is more evolved than that one and this one's better and get rid of the, I mean, it's scary. But you think well, do people believe this stuff? Yeah, I'll give you a few examples of people who believe this stuff. Adolf Hitler killed between 6 and 11 million Jews, Christians, and homosexuals. He was a devout Darwinist. In Mein Kampf, My Thinking, My Head, the book he wrote, "The highest aim of human existence is not the maintenance of a state or government, but rather the conservation of the race. Fundamental law of necessity. Throughout the realm of nature, existence is subject to the law of eternal struggle and strife, where the strong are always the masters of the weak, and where those subject to such laws must obey them or be destroyed." Hitler said, his concept of the world recognizes that the primordial racial elements of the greatest are of the greatest significance for mankind. In principle, the state is looked upon only as a means to an end, and this end is not the conservation of the racial characteristics. This end is the conservation of the racial characteristics of mankind. Therefore, here's the punchline, we cannot admit that one race is equal to another. He goes on to say it separates mankind into races of superior and inferior quality. So it's Adolf Hitler, really into Darwinism, into the theory of evolution. We cannot admit that one race is equal to another. And he continues, on the basis of this recognition, the state feels bound in conformity with the eternal will that dominates the universe to postulate the victory of the better and stronger and the subordination of the inferior and weaker. For in a world which would be composed of mongrels and negroids, all ideals of human beauty and nobility and all hopes of an idealized future for our humanity would be lost forever. That's someone who believed the theory of evolution. But it wasn't just Hitler and, Stalin. Joseph Stalin became an atheist after reading Charles Darwin's book. Joseph Stalin, reportedly 9 million people killed because of him. Karl Marx, millions of people, Pol Pot in Cambodia, North Korea, China, Vietnam, estimated a total of 100 million people have been killed in the name of communism, a doctrine that is based in large part on the theory of evolution. What we believe makes a difference in life and in this world, how we view our fellow man and fellow woman. Do we look at them as possibly being not as evolved or more evolved? It's terrible. It's just the fruit of this theory is terrible. I've read about at least 10 major flaws with the theory of evolution. Number one, an unguided chemical process cannot explain the origin of the genetic code. Like with a human being, 3 billion letters of code in each one of our cells that tells the cell what to do, how to grow, it's just absolutely amazing as we've looked at in the past. And this DNA code, it's not only the cells have ability to read the code, to write the code, to repair the code, and to self-replicate the code, all by random chance. All right. And number two, random mutations cannot generate the genetic information required for irreducibly complex structures. So this complex structure like the human eye. The human eye, it has, with the lens and the cornea and the nerve way that goes to the brain and all these different things that happen in the eye, that how could one evolve? It's sort of like having a projector screen and a projector and the electric cord. You have all these things put together. Well, how could it just evolve? Did the screen evolve without the projector? Did the projector, it's a complex system. Every piece of the system is important. You can't take away one and have it work. It's a complex system that couldn't just come about by random chance. And it's interesting to see what Charles Darwin himself said about it. He wrote in Origin of the Species, he said, "To suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable, we can't imitate it, inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree." So Charles Darwin said, the chance of the eye forming by random chance through evolution seems absurd in the highest degree. And that's the human eye. That's not even, he didn't know about DNA back then. DNA just goes off the chart. The information, how can you have information evolve? It's just bizarre. But I thought it might be good to look at one of the flaws of the evolutionists, their claims. They claim it's a strong support, one of the biggest supports for evolution. Darwin said if his theory was true, the fossil record would support it. And at the time that Darwin came up in the 1800s, when he came up with the theory of evolution, the fossil records, they had different types of animals, dogs, cats, birds, elephants, horses, snakes, turtles. And so if evolution is true, then there would have been all kinds of species that didn't quite turn into something. And, you know, there should be intermediary forms. If one evolved from another, well, you should have a half cat, half dog, or, you know, something in between. It should be all kind of transitional forms. And Charles Darwin wrote in The Origin of the Species, the number of intermediate varieties which have formerly existed on the earth must be truly enormous. Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain, and this perhaps is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. He saw it. It's like, how could things have evolved when you have cats and dogs and horses and, you know, and there's no horse cat or, you know, nothing in between? Where's the transitional forms? There should be way more transitional forms than there are forms. I mean, there should be a vast amount of transitional forms. The fossil record in the 1800s, you can see the picture on the left, you have kind of the different types of animals, mammals, reptiles, horses, you know, different. You have basically these dogs, cats, birds, elephants, horses, snakes, turtles, and then you have all these gaps in between. And you see the little lines, the green and different classifications, the green and orange and brown. Those are imaginary lines. They put those in there to make it look good. Like, yeah, this is how it happened. Well, those are all gaps. They're blank. There's nothing on there. You have these individual animals. So in the 1800s, that's how complete the fossil record was. They had a lot of fossils, but, you know, they didn't have all the facts. So now, 160 years later, we have found billions more fossils, billions of fossils. And guess what we've found? Fossils of dogs, cats, birds, elephants, horses, snakes, and turtles, you know? The fossil record in 2023 looks exactly like it did in 1800s. Wow, what do you know? Think of that. Look at how many gaps have been filled in. Let's see if we can count them. Oh, that's it. Zero. They haven't found any. You know, they can find something that looks like a something. Oh, then it must have evolved, and, you know, but it's like that's the best they can do. They have not been able to find transitional forms, and it's not just my opinion. Stephen Jay Gould, who is an evolutionary paleontologist, he said the absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages between major transitions in organic design, indeed, our ability, even in our imagination, to construct functional intermediates in many cases, has been a persistent and nagging problem for gradualistic accounts of evolution. It's a problem. Paleontologists now increasingly recognize that jumps between species without intermediates are not simply the result of an incomplete record. Niles Eldridge, an evolutionary paleontologist and curator of the American Museum of Natural History, said, "The record jumps, and all the evidence shows that the record is real. The gaps we see reflect real events in life's history, not the artifact of a poor fossil record." So the problem isn't we don't have enough fossils. They found billions of them, and they say exactly the same animals we have. Some have gone extinct, of course, but basically all the same animals we have on the earth that God created are the same animals. That's what we have. We don't have this fossil record showing these links between them. And so this is an invertebrate biology textbook. It says, most of the animal groups that are represented in the fossil record first appear fully formed and identifiable as to their phylum, their category, in the Cambrian explosion some 550 million years ago. They weren't there, so they don't know it was 550 million years ago, but that's what they like to believe. And these include trilobites and other ocean animals. The fossil record is therefore of no help with respect to the origin and early diversification of the various animal phyla categories. So all these mollusks and trilobites and all these things, they can't figure out. They just kind of exploded. They call it the Cambrian explosion. All of a sudden we have, whoa, looks like these things are all fully formed and supposedly in the fossil record. But the Cambrian explosion is not the only explosion of life recorded in a fossil record. Regarding the origin of the major fish groups, former Columbia University geologist Arthur Strahler writes that this is one count in the creationist charge that can only evoke in unison from paleontologists a plea of nolo contendere, no contest. In other words, those Christians that believe everything was created, well, they got a point here. We just can't find a record of any kind of creation of these fish groups. So these fish just exploded on. So we have these animals, on the bottom of the ocean floor. We have these fish. They just exploded into existing. A paper in the Annual Review of Ecology and Systematics explains that the origin of land plants is the terrestrial equivalent of the much-debated Cambrian explosion of marine animals. So regarding the origin of flowering plants, angiosperms, paleontologists have discovered a big bloom type of explosion in their appearance. In a similar way, many orders of mammals appear in an explosive manner. Niles Eldridge explains that there are all sorts of gaps, absence of gradationally intermediate transitional forms between species, but also larger groups between, say, families of carnivores or of the orders of mammals. There's also a bird explosion with the major bird groups appearing in a short period of time. Are we noticing a trend? It's like the animals, the birds, the plants, everything just suddenly exploded into existence in the fossil record. It's like, yeah, it's called mythology. It's called a fairy tale. When you don't have evidence to support something, you got to have a lot of faith to believe this stuff. So the chance of undirected process of evolution resulting in the creation of life, much less higher life forms, it is comparable to having a junkyard with an explosion and it creates a 747. And it's like, well, the evolution would say, no, Strad, you forgot the time factor. If you give it enough time and you have enough explosions and enough junkyards, then you'll get the 747. And it's like, you got faith, my friend. Or it's like an explosion in an ink factory resulting in a perfectly printed dictionary. It's not going to happen. It doesn't matter how many ink factories or how many, explosions you have. It's just not going to happen. Even the simplest cell creatures are vastly complex. And I love this. It's a joy to have the truth, Many thousands of operations taking place continuously within each of the cell's many parts. And the cell can't live without all these different operations taking place at the same time. But we need to give credit where credit is due. The evolutionists now believe they have found the Earth's first single-celled animals. And it's called a prokaryote. It's a bacteria considered to be the first single-celled animal, claimed to have been found among the oldest rocks on the Earth. They weren't there, but they believe that these are very old rocks, 250-million-year-old rocks. But when closely studied with electron computer imaging, we find this tiny creature amazingly complex, made with many millions of molecules operating in perfect order, sort of like a 747. The genetic material contains 4 million different letters in that genetic code. You call them letters, the different chemicals arranged in just a certain order to create this language, this communication in the DNA. And so there's 4 million letters. This is the most basic of cell animals, they say. And this molecule, the stretching out those 4 million letters would be about 1,000 times longer than the bacteria itself, if you were to lay it out in a line. There's so much information. The DNA is just a software, but there's also the systems in the cells that read that software and write it and replicate it. And it's amazing. They replicate at an amazing rate of 30,000 letters per minute in the DNA code. In that simple, this is like the earliest life form. We found it, the beginning of life. Amazingly complex. A prokaryote single cell has a motor powered by protons with a free spinning center shaft. This unit has a spinning axle shaft to propel itself like a motorboat. Millions of dollars are being spent on researching these early life forms to figure out how they work. They can't figure it out because it is so complex, millions of dollars, and they still can't figure out exactly how it works. And the diagram of a motor, interesting thing, a prokaryote is thought to be a primordial cell or one of the first primordial in the primordial soup in evolutionary terms. But now that they have the technology to study them, they realize just how vastly complex they are. This guy, Dr. Howard C. Berg, we're getting out of the science here. I promise you. Dr. Howard Berg is considered the world authority in the study of these motors in these little cells. He said, "We know a great deal about motor structure, genetics, assembly, and function, but we do not really understand how it works. Thus, the flagellar motor is the outboard organelle of a remarkable sensory system, the components of which have been honed to perfection by billions of years of evolution." Uh-oh. So the earliest life form, these go back to the very beginning, and when they really start digging into it, they go, you know what? It's honed by billions of years of evolution. Uh-oh. These are the earliest ones, and supposedly it took billions of years to get that complex. I don't know how people keep their day job with this kind of things. It's just amazing, the beginning of the evolutionary cell. And if this is a simple bacteria, they estimate that these prokaryote are 3.5 billion years old. Well, but then the guys who are researching it saying, well, they had to have been evolving for billions of years to get there. So how old is everything? I mean, they've just, no wonder these scientists, these are people with PhDs that get the big bucks for teaching and writing and everything. And they're now, a number of them are saying that life on Earth had to have come from aliens. These are serious scientists. They're saying, yeah, there were these seeds, genetic seeds planted on the Earth that brought up everything about. And it's like, or you can just read the book. You know, God tells us what happened. And but it's just absolutely amazing. And I mean, just real quick, these little cells, these creatures have seven, they have a gearbox with seven motors and 24 gears. And the 2012 Japan, they discovered this, and it baffled the microbiological world with its uncanny complexity. And it just absolutely amazing. And, you know, helicopters with gearboxes. And I mean, it's just how this whole thing, all these 20 different integrated different parts that work just for the little thing that propels the little to move the thing around. And it's just like they cannot figure out how it works. It is just mind-boggling. Millions of dollars spent on it. And it's supposed to be one of the first things that supposedly existed. And yet it's incredibly complex. But if you have billions of tornadoes hitting billions of junkyards, it's still not going to create a fully functioning 747. It just doesn't happen. I mean, these single-cell animals has about 4 million different moving parts in it, similar to a 747. They have about 4 million different components to it. And just happened by random chance, you can't believe it. As Romans 1:22, thank you, Strat, for getting back to the Bible. As Romans 1:22 said, I won't be diverging so much in the future, but this is so wildly entrenched in our society. I grew up with it. It's a religion, and it's permeated. You know, you hear people all the time on the news and whatever saying, well, 65 million years ago. It's like, were you there? I mean, 65, you know, they come up with these numbers and all this stuff, and it's just, it's fairy tales. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, this book says it all. It tells us the order of creation. It tells us the truth. It tells us how long it took for the world to be created, and animal life and plant life and human life. It's all laid out in this book. Psalm 19, verse 7 to 9, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. God created the heavens and the earth, and we should not be intimidated by people, whether they have PhDs or not, that are talking mythology. And I'll just close with a story. I think I might have shared it briefly in the past, but just fits here. I was on a plane when I used to travel. Dwayne and I, when we were serving the ministry, we'd travel a fair amount. And I'm on a plane sitting next to this guy, and I always try to witness this people. I would pray, you know, Lord, please have the seat be empty next to me so I can sleep, or have someone there that you want me to witness to. And it's like, oh, there's someone there. And get to witness, you know. But anyway, and so I'm sitting next to this guy, and he wasn't real talkative. And I said, so where are you going, you know? And we said, hi, you know, where are you going? Oh, to a conference. I said, oh, what kind of conference? A scientific conference. And I said, oh, well, what kind of scientific conference? Well, we're going to, I'm actually leading this seminar in Austin, and we're going to be teaching how for instructors, teachers, how to get the theory of evolution to be taught and to get the creation science, as they call it, out of the classroom. And I said, oh, that's interesting, because I'm not a scientist, I don't know, I've just read a little, you know, so I'm kind of curious about it. And so, you know, so we started talking, you know, about theory of evolution versus creation. So this guy is going to teach, he's a PhD, going to teach at this conference on how to get creation science out of the classroom. Okay, going to go teach those teachers. So, and me, I didn't graduate, like I shared before, I didn't graduate from college. I don't think I took any science classes, oceanography, that was it, in college. But so we're sitting next to this guy in a plane, and we're talking, and we got partway into discussion, and he said, you know, you would be a good one to have at this conference, he said, because you're willing to discuss this, and you're not just saying, you know, the Bible tells me, so the Bible says it, you know. And I said, no, I want to know, you know, if the theory of evolution is true, I definitely want to know if it's true. And so we started talking, and he said, well, so what would it take to prove to you that evolution is true? And he would give me an example. And I had taken a Calvary Honolulu, they had an evening course in evolution versus creation. So just like, I don't know what it was, 6 or 8 or whatever little classes, you know. And so I'd kind of learned just a little bit about it. I'm not scientific, but I'm sitting next to him, and he just so happened to hit on things that, what do you know, we'd kind of talked about in the class. And he said, like, what would it take to prove to you that evolution is true? He said, let's just say, for example, we had the complete fossil record of the modern-day horse, starting from these little teeny horses evolving into these big horses. I said, that would be great. That would be a great evidence for evolution. And my understanding is that they do have this fossil record, but some of the horses in the very middle of, from the little ones up to the big ones, some of those in the very middle are actually older than the ones at the beginning, or right at the beginning. And some of the ones at the end are actually as old as the one in the beginning. So it doesn't work. So, it, you know, but if we had that, that'd be great, you know? And so, and he's like, oh, well, and so we went through point after point, about 5 or 6 different things in a row, and everyone, the Lord, and I'm not a scientist, but I was able to say, oh, that's a good question, and I would share this stuff, and it finally got to the point, he was getting flustered, he was sweating, and I'm like, you know, and finally, I just couldn't resist, it was just too ripe a moment, you know, I said, it seems to me that with this whole theory of evolution, I said, you folks must have a whole lot more faith than we do as Christians. We believe God just created it, you know, and just like the Bible says, but you guys have all the, and to believe that stuff happened by random chance, you are much more of a man of faith than I am, you know, and he was just like, you know, and it was, you know, and it was so funny. We walked away at the airport, and he's walking down the hall, and he goes, well, good luck, you know. And, you know, I didn't say it. I resisted the temptation. I wanted to say, oh, I don't believe in luck, you know. But, you know, but it was like, we have the truth. We have the truth. This is, we don't have to be a rocket scientist or a biologist. You know, it's just awesome to know that the Word of God is true. Every word is perfect. And we can stand on it. And we know God loves us. We didn't just evolve from apes, you know, or ape-like creatures or whatever. And then it just so happened to get to us. And, you know, I mean, if that was true, Doreen at times, I'm sure would be tempted to say, Strat, I don't think you're fully evolved yet, you know. But no. I mean, you know, God created each one of us. And he created humanity in his image. And he loves us. And he is a loving God. And he didn't use billions of years of animal animals walking off of cliffs and bonking into walls, you know, while they slowly evolved into functioning organisms. Our God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and he said, it is good. And we can trust him and we can trust his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the awesome God. And Father, forgive me if I took us too far into weeds today, but Father, we know your word is true. Lord, we stand on the rock, Lord, of your revelation, Lord. What an awesome God. You tell us in the beginning, Lord, you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, Lord, and you created it in 6 days, just like you said you did, Lord. And we thank you that you rested on that seventh day. And then you tell us, you gave the Israelites that command to rest on the seventh day. And you said it was a covenant between them and you. And Lord, we know that you tell us in Hebrews 4, Lord, that we who are following Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have entered that rest, that eternal rest, that picture of you resting after creation, you resting from that work. Lord, it's a picture of us resting and knowing that our sins are forgiven. Resting in the finished work on the cross when you hung on the cross and you said, tetelestai, it is finished, it is paid in full. Lord, we rejoice in that. We thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you that your word is absolutely true. And we don't have to ever doubt it, Lord. We have the truth. We love you. We thank you. Thank you for your word. We pray you continue to guide us and lead us by your spirit and by your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.